Amen. You may be seated, and welcome to HMCC of Jakarta. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Andrew. I'm the pastor of our church, and I'm thankful especially for your prayers last weekend. I was away in Singapore serving at HMCC of Singapore, and they're going to be going through some transitions with a new pastor coming in January and transitioning of their leadership, so we need to keep that in prayer. And there's a lot of things going on within our churches, and so we'd love for you to get plugged into our church and to learn more about us. So please stick around after Sunday celebration, after the sermon and response. Don't just head back home. Stick around. We have refreshments. Get to know some people here as well. We'll be happy to get to know you and introduce you a little bit more to the people of our church. As well, we always have response time and ministry time, so as God speaks to you, I believe by faith, sometimes God wants us to wrestle with the different things that were preached upon. And so stick around for that and be open to that. I really believe that today God has a message for us about true leadership, about leadership in our church. You know, one thing that God has been putting on my heart since the beginning of this year, since revival, is this idea of this common factor of seeing gospel renewal happen in churches and in cities when God starts putting in people this desire for something greater. In essence, they become pace setters who determine that they're no longer satisfied with the current status quo of their own spiritual lives and perhaps a spiritual lives in the church. And so they envision and pursue a different level of living for Jesus. Now, please be careful with that, with this, because this desire and this this pace setting must come from a biblical perspective. When God, the Word of God, informs our love, informs our devotion, and informs our obedience to Jesus Christ, and so that it no longer originates from ourselves or from maybe the popular notion that's around in our current church culture. It comes from a biblical perspective. It also comes when the Holy Spirit works inside our hearts and stirs this vision and this desire in us and empowers us to change. And then we take specific steps of faith in accordance to these promptings. And that's what I believe every time we gather together, and we hear the Word of God preached, and we respond to the Holy Spirit, we listen to Him, and we respond to Him. That's what we do every time we gather for Sunday celebration. That's what we want to dwell upon this morning, this idea, this longing for biblical understanding of leadership. You'll hear me say this a lot, this analogy of the difference between thermometers and thermostats. And there's a big difference. Let me explain the difference between the two. Thermometers are devices that simply measure the temperature of something, right? They measure the temperature of air or water or food or something like that. There's a sensor. There's a sensor like the bulb of mercury in a traditional thermometer that you're probably aware of that records how hot or how cold it is. It simply reflects the temperature of what it is placed in. Now, a thermostat is different. A thermostat is a similar device that also measures the temperature of something like air or water, but there's a critical difference. A thermostat is much more than that. A thermostat also controls the environment that it is set in. There's a control system that establishes the desired temperature in something like water. So as in this hot water thermostat, there is a device that sets the temperature, whatever temperature you want, and then there's a way for this device to create that temperature of hot water in something like a hot water, you know, container for a home. So the difference is this. A thermometer merely reflects the temperature of the element that it's in, whereas a thermostat changes the temperature of what it is placed in. Now, disciples of Jesus Christ are supposed to be what? Thermostats. Instead of merely reflecting the status quo of the society that we live in, we are called to be set to a particular standard and way of living that is reflected in Scripture and that should be strived after in our lives, striving to obey and follow Jesus Christ. It is inherently different than what the world says. It doesn't alienate us from the rest of the world, though, all right? It challenges people to worship and love and know Jesus Christ the way that we do. I think churches are supposed to be thermostats also. You know, the way I determine churches is not by, you know, the stature of the building or the cool band or the big budget or if a lot of important people go to the church. A church is strong and healthy, although there's nothing wrong with those things, all right? But the way that we measure the strength and the health of a church is if it produces disciples, men and women, who are not just thermometers, they are thermostats. They raise the expectations and the spiritual level within the church as well as in the spheres of society that they interact with, in the workplace, in their schools, in their families, in their communities, in their homes. So here's the one thing from Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, which is the passage for today, is to strive to become high-level biblical leaders in our generation of churches. Strive. Let's together strive to become high-level biblical leaders in our generation of churches. Through this passage of Scripture, we're going through this series in Titus, kind of talking about what truth is. And in this second part, last week, we talked about the gospel and the elements and digging deeper into the elements of the gospel as in the introduction of the letter. Today, we're going to take up this biblical call, and I want us to commit to the process of producing these kinds of high-level, not just random leaders, but biblical leaders together for this generation of churches, in our generation of the church. So hopefully you have your Bibles. If you don't have your Bible, why don't you ask the person next to you to generously share their Bible with you. And Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. We're going to look at this text in four parts. We're going to see that the challenge is also this new vision. The second part is the vision is for family leaders. Third, the vision is for character leaders. And fourth, the vision is for ministry leaders. So let's take a look at the first part. The challenge is also the vision. This is specifically in verse 5. And Paul stated that he left Titus in Crete with a pretty significant challenge. He actually states two purposes or two reasons why Paul left Titus in Crete. First, Paul left Titus in Crete in order to put in order the churches there. It's not exactly clear about what the situation in Crete was specifically, but there are a few things to know about the situation there. It's important to know that there was some unfinished business. So it's most likely that there was some, that Paul or his associates had planted churches in the island of Crete. And they had started it, but it had not been completed. The part that needed to be completed was raising up leaders and appointing them to lead the local churches in Crete. It's known that Crete was a trading hub on the Mediterranean Sea. It was a place where people stopped over to go to other trading centers in Asia or in the Roman Empire. And it was also a place where the church was very young and immature. It was a place where Paul and his associates had pioneered the gospel. And as they had planted churches, now there was a great need for these churches to be matured and grown. Therefore, the second reason that Paul left Titus in Crete was to appoint elders in the towns where there were churches. Now here's a picture of Crete, or here's a map, and in the middle you'll see Crete. You'll see that it's a pretty big island, okay? It's not like one of the Thousand Islands or something like that. It's you know, where you can walk around it in less than a day or something. It was an island that's pretty big. And therefore, most scholars, they hypothesized that there were young local churches, probably house churches, throughout Crete. Okay, throughout the island, there were young local churches planted around Crete. And Titus was given the task of establishing elders in each of these local churches. There needed to be recognized leadership by the congregation, and most importantly, by some apostolic authority that Paul had given Titus, right? And so it was people that not only the congregation recognized as leaders of the church, but that Titus and Paul would recognize as people who were qualified leaders. I think this begs the question of what is an elder? What is an elder? There are two words that are used in this passage, and in the New Testament, these two words are interchangeable for the word elder or leader of a church. The first is episkopon, which is translated into English as overseer. And then presbyteros, which is the word that's translated as elder in English. And these are used interchangeably, and the example of that interchangeable use is in this passage. It's both used as elder and overseer for the same function that Titus was appointing. Okay, the office of an elder is a man with a position of leadership, a primary leadership in the church. Now, this is important. Understanding that the position of an elder has to be occupied by men, okay, and this is in the primary authoritative positions in the church. Wayne Grudem defines elders as this: the main governing group in a church in the New Testament. This was the pattern that Paul's missionary and church planting work followed. Acts 14:23 says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And so you see here that throughout Paul's ministry, as he planted churches, he also prayerfully looked for and invested in men who would be the primary leaders of the church. Teams of elders in each local church therefore have the responsibilities to both rule and teach according to the New Testament. And this was the challenge that Paul gave to Titus. It was a vision for a strong, healthy leadership in the church. I know there's a lot of questions that might arise about eldership and can women be elders, and I'm going to address that a little bit later when we talk about the role of men and women in the church. But let's talk about a little bit first how the challenge and the vision is for leadership in the church. Serving not only the church, but also serving God's kingdom. You see, in our church, we want to produce these kinds of high-level biblical leaders in the church, both elder-level leaders who will be the men in our church who will lead in the top levels of leadership in our church. In fact, our goal is to eventually have a team or board of elders that will both rule and teach. This includes the paid staff, pastors, and also volunteers who will serve in the office of elders. That's why one of the things that we're doing in our church is we're trying to train up people who are able to teach and rule. That's why last week we had Eric. We have our interns, Eric and John, and we're teaching them how to preach the Word of God and teaching them about how to lead in a church. Women can hold positions of leadership, as they already do in our church and in many biblical churches. But women cannot serve in the role of eldership, according to the Bible. Now, the Bible is very clear that men and women are equal before God, have equal value, but different roles. Okay, I'll explain this a little bit more as we go on. We want to produce high-level biblical leaders serving God's vision. This vision and these qualifications can be broadly applied to all who follow Jesus. I know that many of us here are transient. So we know that you're going to move on from here. Some of you are students, and after a while, you're going to be going somewhere else to work. Some of you are expatriates who will, after working for some time here in Indonesia or in Jakarta, will feel God's call to go somewhere else. And some of us, we're just going to naturally move on to other churches. But our desire, I understand that. And our desire is not to get the biggest church that we can get. Our desire is so that you are faithful workers wherever God leads you to go. Whenever you go, whether it's halfway around the world, whether it's on the other side of town, whether it's right across the hall, wherever it is, I want you guys, okay? We want you to be biblical leaders, maybe with a position or a title, maybe not, but people who will live up to this calling of leadership in the church. I want us to think about this like universities, okay? Universities. What are universities? In some ways, universities are kind of like this adult Disney World, right? Where, not really like Disney World, but just work with me here, okay? Universities or colleges are kind of like this place where you take classes and you have a high intensity environment for learning and growing. You have this relationship with professors or lecturers who are experts in their field, and you learn from them. It is a community of people, peers, who are learning together intellectually, who are also learning together about life, who are learning together about, in our context, about spiritual growth. And so universities are what? They're training grounds, right? It's not like you stay in, hopefully, okay, you don't stay in university for like 20 years, okay? And you like grow old and, you know, you're still a student. University is for a temporary period of time where you get trained up so that after you finish your university studies, you can leave and impact the rest of society. For those of you who are students, that's the great responsibility that you have, right? Is you are getting this incredible education and university experience so that, not so that you just stay there forever, but so that you go into the rest of society and you make a valuable contribution, right? I think it's the same thing here in our church. As I look at our church as a training ground, okay? It's not Disney World. Sorry, there's nothing amusing or entertaining about our church. But I look at it as a training ground for us as a community to learn the Word of God, to learn how to love God and to love people, to learn how to effectively serve and minister so that wherever God calls you to go, whatever God calls you to do, you will be faithful and effective workers for God's kingdom. In fact, I'm going to take this a little further and tell you this. I'm going to challenge some of our paradigms here. Leadership is not optional. I know we're talking about specifically the office of elders in Titus 1, 5 through 9, but I want to tell you that leadership is not optional. It is an inevitable role that every single one of us will face. And we choose. Some of us choose passively by not making a decision. But remember, not making a decision is making a decision, right? Not making a decision to lead is making a decision that you will lead poorly. You can also choose actively to be a leader. So you can choose to be a bad leader, or you can choose to be a good leader. Some of us, we think, well, I didn't choose to be a bad leader, but by not choosing anything, you are choosing to be a poor leader. Let me give you an example. I'm not going to take a vote, but you just think for yourself and your own opinion, okay? Think about fathers, okay? By not doing anything, okay, a father who is passive, a father who doesn't make any decisions about leadership in their families, by not doing anything, how do fathers affect their kids? It's still leadership, remember? But it's bad leadership. Because if a father passively chooses not to do anything for their kids or not to do anything for their wives, how does it affect their wives and children? They suffer. Many of us are products of our fathers making that passive decision of bad leadership. So remember, leadership is inevitable. It's not an option for us. In fact, we can either contribute to the decay in our society, or we can contribute to the ascent of leadership in our society. This morning, you can choose whether you will contribute to the decay in our society, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our churches, or whether you will contribute to the ascent of good, strong, quality leadership in our society. The challenge is also the vision for leadership in the church as well as in our society for our generation. Now let's take a look at some of the specific areas of leadership. Verse 6, the second point of this sermon is that the vision is for family leaders. The vision is for family leaders. Paul explained the family qualifications for elders. He said that they needed to be above reproach. First, above reproach, verifying this solid stewardship in their families. The word above reproach means someone who is blameless, someone who is exemplary. They set a very high standard. And this word above reproach is actually repeated twice as Paul is describing the qualifications for elders. First, in the family qualifications for elders. Being above reproach, even at home, speaks of what? It speaks of consistent leadership, right? So whether you're in public or whether you're in private, you're consistent in your leadership. It also speaks of genuine leadership, right? In some ways, it's easy to lead strangers and make a good impression upon strangers, but when it comes to the people who are closest to you, who know you the best, can you still exert that same kind of influence? In fact, the way a man leads his family is evidence that he can also lead his spiritual family, his church. The way that he leads his biological family is evidence of whether or not he can effectively lead his spiritual family, his local church. Elders, therefore, needed to be biblically shaped, faithful husbands. Men, listen up, whether you're single or married. I know that Paul only talks about this husband of one wife. And that is a biblical idea that was starkly different and contrasting to the culture, polygamous culture that was in Crete and in the Roman Empire at that time, where it was quite common for men to have multiple wives, multiple families, or to perhaps be sexually promiscuous in their lives. The standard for elders, biblically shaped, faithful husbands, is to be a husband of one wife. Let me tell you this, okay? I'm going to say this in a couple different ways, so listen carefully. Okay, I'm going to give you a news alert. Are you ready? Anyone, any Joe Schmo guy can get married, okay? I mean, of course, a girl has to fall in love with him and everything like that, but really, okay? There's not much accomplishment in a guy getting married, okay? They just got to go through the wedding, and they get married, right? It's not like we should applaud them. Congratulations, you're married. I'll tell you what's even more difficult thing, much more difficult than getting married. Being a biblical husband is much harder than just getting married. Any guy can get married, all right? Not every man can be a biblical husband, okay? Ephesians 5, 25 through 28 says this, "Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to him in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." So the metaphor Paul uses between the relationship of a husband and a wife, that a husband is the head of the wife, and that reflecting the truth that Christ is the head of the church. And there are a lot of profound implications to this simple metaphor. What's the metaphor here? I believe the metaphor is that the reality is Christ is the head of his people. And as Christ is the head of the people, a godly biblical marriage reflects that relationship, where the husband who is head over his wife and head over his family serves and sacrifices and loves and refines his wife and family the same way that Christ loves and sacrifices and refines the church. That's what a good husband does. He models and reflects what Christ does. This is one of the reasons, this is one of many reasons why the leadership, the top leadership of a church should be a man. It's because just as a man is supposed to lead his family, the biological family, men are to lead in the spiritual family as well. Now, elders needed here to be biblically shaped, faithful fathers as well. Not just faithful husbands, biblically shaped, faithful husbands, but also biblically shaped, faithful fathers. Literally, verse 6 says, having children of faithfulness and credibility. So, we have to note here that it's not that they must be believers. Children must be believers to for a man to be qualified as an elder. That's not what it says. When we look at other passages in Scripture that talk about qualifications of eldership, such as 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, Paul also writes this. Okay, this is the same person writing about the same topic about how a husband or a father should lead his family. He says this: he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Right? So it doesn't say anything about how the children have to be believers. It just says that the father has to be faithful in his responsibility to lead his family, and with dignity and responsibility to lead his, teach his children how to be submitted to God. Fathers are like good training wheels, okay? Fathers are like good training wheels. I don't know if you remember when you learned how to ride a two-wheel bike, okay? But riding a two-wheel bike is kind of hard, isn't it? You don't just, maybe some of you are exceptional athletes, and you were able to, bam, just get on a bike and zoom, you're like riding like crazy, right? Most of us, we started with training wheels. And so, you know, there are these two wheels on the side of the bicycle, and good fathers will start them with training wheels, and sometimes it's hard to ride a bike with on training wheels, right? Because bike gets stuck, and there's four points of contact. So, like, the father has to walk with the kid who's learning how to ride his bike. After a while, you know what a good father will do? He won't just walk with him and push him all the way. He's going to start building up the kid's leg muscles, right? And it's just going to push him a little bit. Hopefully the kid gets better at riding that bike. A good father will start kicking the training wheels up a little bit, right? You can adjust them up. So now, instead of just being flat on the ground, he's like this. He's teetering. He's sometimes on four wheels, sometimes on three, sometimes on two, right? And he's learning how to ride that bike. But you're running alongside with him, right? Learn, because you're teaching him. Finally, that fateful day, take off those training wheels. But you don't let him go, right? You walk with him. You go slowly. You ride on grass, right? So you don't bust up your knees. After a while, you start running with them. And then after a while, you let go, but you're still running with them. And then after a while, you just let them go, right? And you teach them things. So even though they're on their own, you still teach them some things, right? Like, you got to wear a helmet. When I was a kid, nobody wore helmets. But now you got to wear a helmet. You have to, when you're riding a bike and you're at an intersection, you have to stop and look both ways for cars. You have to be careful like that, right? Good fathering are like training wheels. See, what a faithful biblical father does is you walk with your children when they're very young. You teach them the basics. You walk with them. You support them heavily while they're under your roof. And as they get older, as they grow up, the training wheels get a little bit higher, you give them a little bit more freedom, you let go of your hands a little bit, you let them go a little bit further, you run alongside with them. After a while, you just watch them run, and you're like, I don't know, eating or what, reading a newspaper or something. And after a while, you let them go, but you teach them the principles, right? That's good fathering. Good fathering is, when they're young, you teach them faithfully. And you teach them the principle so when they get older, they learn how to do it themselves. And that's what Paul is describing here, is you're faithful. You're faithful. How they live is consistent with how you taught them. And by the time they're adults, they should be making their own decisions. And they are independent people. But your influence should be apparent in their lives. The vision is for leadership that is consistently excellent in both home and in church. Listen carefully. The vision here is for leadership that is consistently excellent in home and in church. Married men, this is a call for you to upgrade your leadership at home. As a steward, we're going to talk about stewardship in the next point, but as a steward, your responsibility as a husband and as a father is to develop your spouse and your children to their greatest capacity. That's what Ephesians 5 says that Christ does with the church, isn't it? By the way they sacrifice, by the way that Jesus sacrificed and the way that Jesus gave his life, the way that Jesus loved, he builds up and refines the church. And in the same way, fathers and husbands, as a steward, you must develop your spouse and your children to their greatest God-given capacity. For starters, simply talk with your wife. Can I just give you that practical advice? Simply talk with your wife and your kids. Collect the data that you need to figure out how to best minister to them. I think sometimes us men, we're at a loss because we really lack the communication skills to understand our wives and understand our children. And then what I think we need to do is we need to evaluate our lives. We need to pray. We need to think through and carefully plan. Then we have to actually take some small but definitive steps. This is progress, men. I'm not expecting and I'm not asking for you to do a 180-degree change right away. But it is to take these small steps. First, just listen. Figure out what your children need. Figure out what your wife needs. Talk with them. And then evaluate. Come up with some small steps that you can take. Now, married women, listen carefully. Facilitate your husbands to become leaders at home. How do you facilitate this leadership? I want us to look at the advice or the biblical wisdom that the Apostle Peter gave to the women of the church in the first century. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Now, this is not an excuse for husbands to treat their wives and for men to treat women disrespectfully or to treat them as lesser haves. But it is a call for women out of obedience to God to submit themselves to their husbands and through the beautiful way that they respect and listen and serve their husbands, what Peter says is that's how husbands will be won over to Christ. Single men, now this is probably like many of you, learn how to lead in other contexts, especially in church. That means in life group, in ministry teams. Learn how to lead. Learn how to serve people. Learn how to build up people. This is good training for us, especially for you single men. Okay? In the same way as you will learn the responsibility of leading in your spiritual family so that you can be effective in leading your biological family whenever God gives that to you. So how are you discipling fellow men right now? How are you discipling fellow brothers in Christ right now? I think that's a good gauge and good practice for us. Isn't that like a good idea? Like practice with those guys in your life group so you can screw up all you want. And you can learn to figure out the right way so that when that time comes to get married and to have children, you'll at least figure out some of the right ways, right? You'll figure out the wrong ways to do it, okay? Now, single women, listen. Make this a priority in the man that you will marry, right? Listen carefully. Single women, make this a priority in the man you will marry. Sisters, can I tell you? Keep your expectations high for the man with whom... Why are you guys laughing? Okay. It's very serious. Keep your expectations high for the man with whom you will tie your destiny with. This is like indirectly a challenge to men, right? Because it's like, well, then men, you got to kind of step up your game here, all right? Because you got to think, is he just a guy? Remember I said, any guy can get married, okay? That's not an accomplishment. But what's challenging is that man going to be a real man? A man who has demonstrated this kind of biblical leadership? Okay, let's take a look at point three. The vision is for not just family leaders, but character leaders. Verses 7 and 8 talk about character. And Paul explained the character qualifications for elders. They needed to be above reproach. Again, Paul repeats this, and he expands on this idea of solid stewards of God's people. He expanded on the responsibility of an elder and an overseer is that they are stewards. What a steward is a steward is a manager of a household. And so think about it. Paul says that we are stewards of God's household. We are responsible not just to take care of that household, but to develop it and grow the people in God's household. That's what stewards are supposed to do. That's what elders and overseers are to do. The men serving as elders are therefore charged with the care and development of God's people. And so the church in Crete needed to raise up men who were no longer dominated by their fleshly nature. We must understand that in Crete, it was a pioneer church planting movement, okay? And in this pioneer church planting movement, there were a lot of men who were very rough around the edges, so to speak. Maybe at church they would be like, bah, like they would belch, or, you know, they didn't know that they're not supposed to wear shorts or something, or, you know, they brought their cup of beer for breakfast or something to their Sunday celebration, and they didn't know what it meant to really have a Christ-like character. And that's why Paul had to explicitly say, I think it's kind of funny that he had to explicitly say what he said in verse 7b. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Some of us are thinking, isn't that a no-brainer? I mean, isn't it pretty obvious that people that you would choose in leadership should not have these vices in their lives? And actually, I'll tell you this. I think this really highlights that a lot of times when we want to pick people in leadership, oftentimes we overlook some of these character flaws because of other ways, unbiblical ways that we define success. We define success or leadership as maybe someone with a lot of charisma or someone who talks the loudest or talks the best. We think that leadership has to do with how much they contribute or how argumentative they can be. We think of leadership in those ways, but we don't think of leadership in these ways. When you think about these characteristics, not being arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, think about a church that would be run this way, where the reactions and the decisions that people make based on their natural instincts run the church. You know how destructive that would be? I don't know. I think that if you've gone to church for some time, you might even have been able to experience how destructive and self-centered this kind of leadership can be in a church. I don't know if you're familiar with the reality show Survivor. It's kind of an old reality show. But let me just explain the premise of this show. The premise of this show is one of the first reality TV shows. And what happens is they put all these people, the type A personalities, on an island. And then they get voted off one at a time, right? And as they get voted off, the last person is the winner. The last person who survives is the winner. If you look at the logo, it's outwit, outplay, outlast, right? And so really what's so frustrating and sneaky about this show is that people have to start making alliances with one another. And so what they really have to do is their objective is what? I need to be the last man or woman standing. But I have to project like I want to help this other person. And so I'm going to look like I'm helping this other person and form this alliance with some people and work together with them. But in reality, the motivation is so that I can survive and I can win. And when it comes down to it, if it's you versus me, you're going down, right? Although it's like, oh, you're my friend, you're my buddy, until they're the last one there, right? Can you imagine this kind of every man for himself leadership in the church? How ugly and frustrating it would be. Now what Paul says is that what they needed is these elders needed to be men progressively dominated by the Holy Spirit. That there must be some time testing and long-term influence from the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 says, but they must be hospitable, lovers of good, self-control, upright, holy, and disciplined. Have you ever seen sea glass before? Do you know what that is? It's like glass that's been in the sea. Pretty self-descriptive, right? And, you know, when usually it's like a bottle that gets broken, it gets thrown in, you know, it's in the ocean or in the sea, and, you know, it's rough. It's like anything else is sharp. You don't want to step on it. You don't want to, you know, put your hand on it because it's going to cause a cut. But over time, over wave after wave that hits on that glass, even the sharpest of glass, those waves begin to round out the rough edges. I mean, if you even look, some people make jewelry out of sea glass. I'm sure there's a lot of sea glass in Jakarta, around Jakarta as well. And it's kind of like that, this kind of leadership where people who, they started out following Christ really rough around the edges, making a lot of mistakes, being very fleshly in their decisions and their actions and the way that they handle people. But over time, hit after hit of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they get rounded out and they get useful for leadership in the church. It's not every man for himself anymore, but now it's every man fearing and loving and submitting to God leadership that is needed. The vision is for leadership that comes from Christ transforming our character. How does this kind of character leadership build Christ's church? I mean, why is character so important for leadership in the church? Character is important for Christians. Isn't that obvious? Character is important for Christians. And let me tell you, let me extrapolate this a little bit and say this. Therefore, high character people will create high character people. Right? It doesn't happen where low character people will create and produce high character people. Low character people will create low character people. High character people will produce high character people. And if we know that character is important for disciples of Jesus Christ, we must all be striving for high character. That's why you guys all know the show The Voice, right? Okay, The Voice. That is why on The Voice they use professional singers to be the coaches and not me, okay? It's because I would have no idea how to coach them at all. My low capacity to sing will produce a low capacity on the show, okay? But when you got CeeLo or Christina Aguilera or that other country dude that I don't know and the guy from Maroon... What is it called? Okay. Maroon 5? Yeah. Maroon 5. You know, that's why they use these pros, okay? Because the pros will teach these other guys how to sing like pros. High character leaders will produce high character leaders. Let's be honest. When facing crises, when facing conflicts, maybe personally or in our church, what kind of people would you want leading? Would you want people who are dominated by their flesh? Or people of high character, people who fear God, people who will make those decisions based on what God would want and what would honor Him? How does this kind of character leadership build not only the church, but Christ's kingdom in the world? How does this kind of character leadership, now we're expanding the scope of this, not just to the church, but to the rest of Christ's kingdom in the world? Let me simply ask you, what would happen in your workplace if you specifically were hospitable? Can you just put your imagination caps on for a moment and think about your workplace? Or maybe some of you who are students, think about your classroom environment or your dorm room. And think about What would happen in your workplace or in your school if you were specifically hospitable? Or if you were a lover of good? Or you demonstrated self-control, uprightness, holiness, discipline? And just while you're imagining, I'm going to throw a wrench in there and say, you know what? You might face some resistance initially, some bad vibes from people. But in the long run, you will be influential. Because regardless of people's initial reactions, I tell you this, I can almost guarantee this. The one thing that you will gain from people who even don't know Christ, if you demonstrate this long-term spirit-filledness, is you will gain their trust. Think about it. If you're hospitable, if you're a lover of good, if you're self-controlled, if you're upright, if you're holy, if you're disciplined, people might not like you necessarily, but people will trust you in the long run. So how do we develop this kind of character? Let's take a look at a key scripture, John 15, 1 through 11. We're not going to go through it, and I'm not going to go into detail, but this is a well-known passage of Jesus' teaching on the vine and the branches. The vine and the branches. And what Jesus says, the way that we develop this Christ-like, godly character is we develop it by dwelling in God's Word first, right? We dwell in God's Word. We saturate our minds. We read it. We love it. We treasure it. And we obey God's Word. That's how we develop godly character. We also develop godly character by simply what? Asking. By just asking God. He says, ask whatever you need. And therefore, when you say, God, I need more character. I need more patience with this person. God, I need more self-control. God, I need to kind of be more open and friendly to this other person. Do you think he's going to be like, no way, that's not in my will? No, he's not. He's going to say, of course, because isn't that in my revealed will that I would want you to be this way and I would want you to treat others like this? Of course, God will answer those prayers. So saturate, dwell in God's Word, have a life of prayer. And I'll tell you this third one that you might not like. It's not going to be popular, but he talks about how God the Father is a gardener and he prunes those vines that are bearing fruit. Isn't that weird? He's saying, those vines that are fruitful, or those branches that are fruitful, he's going to prune so that more fruit comes out of it. You know what he says? He says the way that you develop and nurture godly character is from the Word of God, is from prayer, but also is from times when God prunes you in your life. And there's a hardship or a difficulty, or there's a temptation, or there's something in your life that you feel like is tearing you apart. And what God is doing is pruning you so that you will be more fruitful in developing this godly character inside of you. Isn't that what we want for this Lent season? Isn't this the heart behind Lent? Is to prepare our hearts for Easter and develop this godliness in our lives. Not that comes from ourselves, but it comes from Christ. Through the Word of God, through times that we set aside to pray, and through some of the trials and struggles that you will face in the next 40 days. All right, Pastor, why did you have to say that? I don't want it to be hard. Well, you know what? To develop godly character sometimes is hard. Lastly, verse 9 talks about the vision is for ministry leaders. The vision is for ministry leaders. Paul explained the ministry qualifications for elders in verse 9. He said that they needed to hold firm to the Word of God as faithful stewards of God's people. The key word here, or the key phrase here, is the Word is trustworthy. It is reliable. It is true. And you can build your life on it. There's a story that Billy Graham, the world-famous evangelist, wrote in his autobiography of a moment in his life at a specific time, 1949. He had to make a decision about his ministry, his evangelistic ministry. He had to make a decision that was basically this. Will I believe that the Word of God is true and inerrant, and that when I share to other people, I will believe and I will promote that the Word of God is true and inerrant? He had to make that decision. He took a walk one night, and he was in the woods, and he made this prayer. He made this resolution in his heart that he said, I'm going to commit myself to believing that the Word of God is true and worth living for. I think we have to make that kind of decision as well. I think if you're going to be under preaching, if you're going to read your Bible, invest your time in reading the Bible and talking about it with people, you have to make a decision. That decision is simply, if I'm going to live by this Word of God, I have to believe that what it says here will get me to the right destination. And that 30, 40, 50, 60 years from now, as I try to live out God's Word, it's going to bring me to the point that I want to be in. You have to believe that. We have to, by faith, believe that. We have to believe that the Word of God is trustworthy. Therefore, leaders of God's church can exhibit this adherence and zealous care for the Scriptures. You see, if we believe this, if we believe that this is true and inerrant, then we will be careful to teach it and explain it and live it out. Elders in the Church of Crete, they also needed to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. The elder has the responsibility to feed Jesus' sheep the Word of God. And specifically, he had to personally grasp the gospel truths clearly and deeply. Remember what we talked about last week, verses 1 and 2? Paul was talking about the gospel and the responsibility that Titus had for the gospel and that Paul has for the gospel. He says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. What's at stake in the book of Titus? What's at stake is the truth of the gospel that is taught and applied to the churches in Crete so that they will not be misled, so that the believers in Crete would not be misled in a false gospel or in a false belief of who God is or a false assurance of their faith by works, which we're going to talk about next week. And so you see, the elder has to grapple with the truth of the gospel for himself and has to be able to have a clear and deep grasp of the gospel for himself so he can make sure that is what people, other people in the church hold on to. I remember several years ago talking with a young man in our previous church about his struggles with same-sex attraction. Okay, homosexual feelings towards somebody of the same gender. And I remember talking to him, counseling him. And I remember early on when I was a young pastor, I'd get like so freaked out about that, right? Because I'd be like, I don't know what can I counsel them about, right? What am I going to say to them? What am I going to do to convince them? Or how should I stand? Or what should I believe about this issue? And over the years, as I tried to study the Bible, as I've interacted with people, as I've meditated and prayed and thought about it and wrestled with it myself, I was able in that time, when I was talking to them, you know, this is bad advice. Okay, bad advice is this. You just got to change. You got to try harder. You got to stop. It also would be bad advice to say, that's all right. Just keep doing what you're doing. God loves you. There has to be a biblical understanding of this issue. Most of us, we have a MTV, media-driven understanding of this issue. And therefore, we just give superficial answers. Maybe some of us who are more religious, we will give advice like, you got to stop. But this is the gospel. The gospel is this. And I remember talking about it with this young man and saying, you know what? You cannot change yourself. You know why you struggle with this? It's because every single human being is a sinner. And we sin in our lives. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to understand that you are saved by His grace alone. And you don't have to earn your way back into God's favor. You don't have to earn your way back into the church. You can be honest with God. You can see what the scriptures say about this issue. You will strive to live obediently, not in your power, but in the power of Christ that is at work in you. It is the gospel applied to people's lives that are important. That's giving instruction in sound doctrine. You see, elders needed to be able to also rebuke those contradicting sound doctrine. Remember that the main problem that Titus had in Crete was false teachers spreading defective doctrine. And so these elders had to first know their stuff, and then they had to be able to refute the wrong stuff. And they also needed the gumption and the courage to handle these false teachers stiffly. And so the vision here is for leadership in the Word that produces lifelong faithfulness. The vision is for leadership in the Word that produces lifelong faithfulness. Lifelong faithfulness comes when Word ministries lead to knowing God deeply. Lifelong faithfulness comes when Word ministries lead to knowing God deeply. One of the most valuable pieces of advice that I got that I received as a young pastor was to preach through books of the Bible. And that's what we do in our church. We might break it up so we don't spend 50 straight weeks studying the book of John. But we go through book after book, chapter after chapter, and we try to study the whole counsel of Scripture. The Word, because I know this, because I know that the Word of God is trustworthy. And so I don't preach my own advice to you. I don't preach my own ideas to you. In fact, this is what I often tell people. I don't have enough good ideas. I don't have enough good advice. I don't have enough creative stuff to present. I'm so thankful for that weakness, because all we depend on is the Word of God. Because when you build your life on the Word of God, it is trustworthy. This is my goal for all of you who stay under our pulpit here, under our teaching in HMCC of Jakarta, is that you will be people who know the Word of God and know God deeply. Because we wrestle through that passage in Exodus, right? We wrestle through that passage in Job and Deuteronomy and Philemon. And we understand God and His truth more deeply because of it. Also, lifelong faithfulness comes when Word ministries sharpen discernment. We have to be able to discern the truth. Do you ever think about the words to the song, Let It Go, Frozen, the movie Frozen? I can't get that song out of my head because our kids sing it constantly. Not me. My kids sing it, you know. And, you know, you think about the words to this song and think about the idea. You have to think about this. I can't help it, okay? I think about it. We have to think about this with discernment here, okay? Because if you really think about the song, okay, is the words, you know, I'll just say the words. The wind is howling like this swirling storm inside. Couldn't keep it in. Heaven knows I tried. Don't let them in. Don't let them see. Be the good girl you always have to be. Conceal, don't feel. Don't let them know. Well, now they know. Okay, this is Elsa who's basically saying, I'm going to let it all go. And I'm going to just let who I am, the way that I curse people with my freezing hands, right? I'm just going to let it go. And she thinks there's going to be no negative consequences to just letting it go, right? If you think about that, I don't want my kids to be like, yeah, I'm going to just let it all go, right? I mean, some of us, we might think, yeah, we got to let it go, just be ourselves. Well, really, biblically, that's not the best way to go, right? It's we have to understand maybe Elsa should have sung, I have to know my depravity and bring it to Christ, and I will vulnerably share it with other people and trust Him. I think at the end of the movie, there's a better message, right? Because, you know, after a while, he gets confronted with Anna, who realizes that, okay, I can't escape my past. This has bad consequences. Therefore, I have to go back. Actually, she gets caught, et cetera, et cetera, right? Now, let's talk about discernment in more dire situations, okay? Let's talk about something not like Frozen. Okay, get that out of your mind. Let's think about something like body image. How do we discern what media says about body image and what we should be looking like? What a real man or a real lady should look like. How do we discern what our parents have told us our entire lives? Or our relatives have told us our entire lives of how we're supposed to look? We need our word ministries to sharpen our discernment. Lastly, lifelong faithfulness comes when word ministries impart true wisdom to others. Don't just give good advice. Don't just give good advice. Because really, a lot of times, good advice is bad advice anyways. Give biblical principles applied to people's real life situations. You know Job's friends in the book of Job? His friends gave Job really bad advice, and they get rebuked by God for it. And what we have to understand is that when we talk to people, lifelong faithfulness in our word ministries produces this wise biblical counsel to people. When we speak to people, we speak wisdom, we speak truth, we speak gospel, we speak grace to people. That's what we need to be doing. Here's the life application. How will you make small steps of progress in your responsibility of leadership in your character, your family, your work, and your church? Think about for yourself, how will you make small steps of progress in your responsibilities of leadership? You know, we all have ministries in our homes, in our workplaces, in our church, in our communities. In this way, ministries really is synonymous with leadership, isn't it? Because it's the way that we serve and the way that we influence people. And our gospel ministries, our character, and our word ministries need to be lived out by knowing it so well ourselves through the word ministry. Gospel is known. Conforming to the word internally, that's our character, gospel applied, then transforming the world around us. That's gospel being shared. And that's how we strive to become high-level biblical leaders in our generation of churches. Can we all stand together?